Welcome back to the Bible Caddy Podcast. I'm William Kane, and I'm joined by my good buddies, Ben Crane and Webb Simpson. What's up, fellas?
What's up, boys? Nice to see you all this morning.
Good to be back, boys.
Well, fellas, we had our first week in a March Madness this past week, and always delivers. What stood out to you guys?
Is this year more just great games than normal? I mean, I just feel like double overtimes are just a plenty.
Yeah, I mean, I agree, Ben. It's hard to go to bed. These late games are killing me. I mean, I'm a Tar Heel fan. They got tip-off at 9:39 later this week. That's basically Friday, the way I look at it. It's the next day. Right. But, I mean, different storylines. I mean, I do want to talk about Calipari. Y'all think he's done, or are they going to have him back? I mean, early exits year after year for an incredible coach.
I know.
What are they doing?
I thought that if anybody was going to be good in the NIL transfer portal world, it would be Calipari.
100%.
And he's just totally struggled in the tournament time.
Yeah.
I mean, it's why Nick Saban quit. I mean, did you hear the interview? His wife came into him and said, what are we doing? And he's like, what do you mean? She's like, it doesn't matter anymore. These boys are playing for money.
Yeah.
And he quit. And yeah, I agree. Calipari, he's in a tough spot. I don't think you're going to find anyone better. I mean, he's so good. He's got to have at least another year or two. I mean, he's got a great track record, but I know these early exits in the tournament is just killing him. But
do you think he's out? They
win the Pac-12 tournament and then win the first round against South Carolina and then double overtime with Creighton, and we lost. So that was a tough loss for the Ducks.
Do y'all think the NIL had something to do with Coach K's retirement, or hard to tell?
I don't know. I guess he left right before. Maybe he saw the writing on the wall. Don't know. But it certainly changed things. I mean, it seems now like the tail's wagging the dog. You know, coaches can't be authoritative, like shapers of young men. Now they're just beholden to who, you know, who's making the most money and how do I keep those guys here and – it's way more like pro sports, but you don't have contracts and you don't have salary caps. So it's even worse than pro sports, I think.
Sure. I think that's really well said, William. It is a lot worse than pro sports. And now that we've done this, it's going to be really hard to go back to something that's less than this.
I mean, money can be a distraction for pro sports. I mean, these are grown men and it can be a distraction. Now you're talking about young men. You know, barely 18, 19. Yeah, with hundreds of thousands of dollars, for some of them for the first time in their life. And good for them. They're great at sports. But you're already dealing with so much emotionally and mentally as a young freshman in college, you know, with academics and sports. Now you're talking about, hey, here's a couple hundred grand. You know, it's tough to figure out what's best thing to do.
If we went down this road, I would like there to be that if it's over a certain amount of money, you could only touch 20% of it until the age of 25 or whatever it is.
100%.
You know, like if a kid's only getting $100,000, you know, fine. But if a kid's getting, you know, $2 million or $1 million, whatever it is, like take enough to where, you know, it can affect their lifestyle in a good way, but don't take so much from it that it, you know, can ruin their life and ruin their, you know, college experience.
Yep.
Man, it can go bad fast. Good news for us, all of our Final Four teams are still alive. Nice work.
Yep.
And a shout out to the ACC. The ACC, to me, has been getting overlooked with basketball the last couple of years. SEC gets all these teams in. All these SEC teams lose, and everybody in the ACC makes it the Sweet 16. So well done to the ACC.
I mean, the Wolfpack are on a roll.
They are.
Hey, William and I, we're from Raleigh. You know, we got to pull for him a little bit. Your grandfather, what? He's a star football player, wrestler,
And
track.
Yeah. My grandfather and my brother played football here. My grandfather set the all-time block kick record there. He was all Southern Conference football. He played 59 minutes per game, both sides, both ways. He was the heavyweight champ in the Southern Conference wrestling. And he ran a 4:29 mile.
Oh, my word.
As a heavyweight champ.
That's like impossible.
He was a savage.
I mean, I remember shaking Woody's hand. It was a mitt, you know, just engulfing my whole hand and half my arm.
So he would be loving watching this big boy Burns for NC State, that 300-pounder.
Yeah.
I mean, doing whatever he can to get to that left hand. I mean, you give him a free right-handed layup, he ain't taking it.
He's fun to watch. He gets fired up.
Yeah, they're fun. All right, well, golf-wise, boys, Peter Malnati wins in Tampa with the yellow ball and the bucket hat. What are your thoughts?
I mean, on the yellow ball and the bucket hat?
or his win, either one. Take it either way you want to.
I love the fact that he's put so much into the PGA Tour. He's been so vocal. Webb knows it well. He's on the board with him in the most wonderful way. He's just – I feel like he's relatable to you know, most golfers in the world. And you know, he's honest, he's expressive, and it's just one of the great guys in golf, and it's just such a great win that I think everyone's excited about.
Yeah, super happy for Peter. You know, he gave an incredible acceptance speech when he got the trophy, and family guy, loves his wife and his kids, and just a really cool story, and I think timely for where we are with the world of golf. I think Peter gave a lot of the viewers, you know, something to appreciate about just the pureness of the meritocracy of the PGA Tour. And Peter's had to fight every year pretty much, you know, or close to it for his card. So Peter does a great job of representing, you know, the certain demographic of the PGA Tour that he talks about all the time. And I was happy for him, man. He played awesome. Sunday was tricky. Gusty winds, 20 to 30 miles an hour, and he played great.
Yeah, it was fun to see him. I love that you mentioned his, you know, post-round speech. It was so fun to see emotions like that, you know. And, and in no other sport, too, do you see families running out as soon as the thing's over. It's just there's something so pure about pro golf when it's done right, so I love seeing that.
Yep, me too. Hey, and just I'm always going to shout out golf courses. Innisbrook is not a long golf course at all, right? And every year it seems like 13 under to 7 under wins. And why is that? It's because they have tight fairways. They grew the rough. Greens are fast. So, you know, and dog legs here and there. And so you take driver out of guys' hands a little bit and, you know, throw some wind in there. It's a tough golf course. So it played beautifully all week.
And that's why, you know, this golf ball and this lengthened golf course thing is so dumb, right? I mean, the best hole in golf, number 10 at Riviera, you know, and almost every hole, you know, at Innisbrook. Like, this is how golf should be played. Like, if you want, you can make guys shoot almost whatever you want by doing exactly that. Narrowing the fairways, growing the rough up, and if they want to hit driver, fine. You know, but, you know, the rough's going to be long and it's going to be difficult to hold firm greens. And it's such a quality golf course. Like, you know, they tried to tiger-proof Augusta, right, by making it longer. And they play in the tiger's hands, right, which is fine. But they just didn't know what they were doing. Like, if you want to tiger-proof a golf course, you shorten it up or you keep it the same length. You narrow it up, you know. And so when they do hit driver, you know, it's probably going to be in the rough. So
correct.
Yeah. I mean, Webb, you can speak to this, but I feel like Bay Hill, Sawgrass, Innisbrook, back to back to back, nailed it with course setup.
Wow. Nailed it. I mean, just enough rough to where not quite pitch out, but it's hard to hit the green if you don't drive it in the fairway.
Which is perfect.
It's perfect. That's what we all want. We all want a premium on hitting fairways.
We don't want and US Open rough. It's 9 inches correct. Long.
Yeah. That should be for 1 week of the year, the US Open. But you know, Florida golf, it's going to be windy. You're going to have your challenges. And, I think a perfect score, if you could pick a perfect score anywhere from 10 to 18 under is kind of what we're all after. And, you know, we saw that the last few weeks pretty much.
Yeah. All right. Well, it's the time of year that everybody's starting to play golf again. I was telling a buddy of mine, last weekend, one way to improve, he's at like a 90 shooter. He wants to shoot 80. And I told him, dude, if you can eliminate double bogey, you can get better fast. So if you guys had to give our, you know, listener who's an average golfer wants to get better this year, how can he eliminate double? What are you going to tell him?
All right. So I think there's five easy ways to eliminate double. You might not see yourself in all these things, but in some of these things, in a way to think yourself around a golf course when you get in difficult situations. Number one, you don't putt downhill putts aggressively, right? And that rule of thumb, 10 to 20% rule. So if it's a 30 footer, if I'm 3 feet in any direction of the hole, that was a good putt. So just don't putt downhill putts aggressively. Here's another one. Number two, when I get in a difficult spot, like around the green and I'm like short-sighted, right? You ask yourself a question. Where do I want the next one? If I don't get this ball on the green, where would I like to be chipping? Or if I don't get this ball close to the hole, where would I like to be putting from? That's a great question to ask yourself when you get in a difficult spot. Number three, when you're picking a target off the tee, pick the widest margin for error. And all that means is if there's a creek on the right and some trees on the left, go between the tree and the creek edge. Even if that's not the center of the fairway, just take the middle of that entire area, aim your driver or whatever you're hitting off the tee there, and hit it. That's going to keep you out of the most trouble. And then on those, number four, on those difficult end of the grain chips, when it's reasonable, putt. Because a bad putt in that situation is going to be a lot better than a bad chip. I mean, if you get a bad chip into the grain and you don't have good technique or you don't feel confident, you lose a full stroke, right? Or more. So just putt those, run them up onto the green in a reasonable place. And then the last one, which I don't think many people think about, is when you're in the bunker and you have a bunker shot, right? There's two shots that kill you, the blade and the chunk. Right? Both those introduce double. So how do you avoid the blade and the chunk? And it's by not falling back. When you're in a bunker and there's a high lip in front of you, a lot of people will fall back. And when they kind of fall back to lift the ball in the air, you literally introduce a chunk. Or if you don't get close to the stand, you introduce a blade, right? So it's counterintuitive, but you like stay forward as you're going through the hitting area in a bunker shot, so that you do get the ball out in a functional, reasonable spot. Those are my five ways not to make a double.
I have a six to add to the list. Make your bogey putt to avoid the doubles.
Thank you, man. That's so helpful.
Yeah, that's all I got.
All right. Well, hopefully there are not going to be a lot of double bogeys in Houston this week. Who are you picking? It's hard not to go to Scheffler. Old Ben already lost him. So Weber or Ben, we'll start with you. You can't pick Scheffler. You're safe for me and Webb. Who are you picking, Ben?
Yeah, I'm going for my boy Will Zalatoris.
Love it.
All right.
Good pick.
He added this tournament late after missing the cut at Players, I think, but he's playing great golf.
He's long. You gotta be long at Houston.
Yeah, I feel like he's the top five player in the world right now, just in the form that he's in right now. So And he's starting to putt nice, changed his putter up. I really like Will's game.
Weber, who you got?
I got big Tony Finau. Missed a cut last week, but he's won here, and he hits it a long ways. I got my boy Tony.
Okay, I'm going to go Wyndham Clark. I feel like the only guy that's beat him the last 2 weeks is Scheffler. He's going to come in a little bit hungry, wants to beat his boy, so I'll go with Wyndham Clark this week.
Okay.
Solid picks.
All right, guys. Well, we're taking a pause from Ephesians this week since it's Holy Week, the week that we remember Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this episode is going to be coming out on Thursday, the day before Good Friday. We trust that lots of our listeners will be in church on Easter, so we want to focus on Good Friday, the day that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And specifically, I want to ask this question. Why do we call Good Friday good? On the surface, it seems like a terrible day. It appears to be the greatest act of injustice in human history. It looks like the bad guys won. It looks like evil triumphed. It looked like the darkest day in history. So why do we call it good? To answer the question today, we're going to turn to a very specific event from the final day of Jesus' life, an event that's often overlooked, the delivering of Jesus to be crucified, specifically the exchange of Jesus for a criminal named Barabbas. Right in the middle of the crucifixion narrative in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a real life event that's a perfect picture of what Christ has done for us. And it provides one of the best explanations of why we call Good Friday good. So, Ben, if you'll pray for our time, Webb, you can read Luke 23, 1-5, and then 13-25.
Okay.
Yeah, let's pray. Lord God, what a gift it is to be known and loved by you, Lord, and that you really have taken our place that we deserve on that cross, Lord. And so help us to see this today, Lord, as we look into your word, and help us to grow in knowledge of you and in trusting of you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Luke 23, 1 through 5 and 13 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Pilate then called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Okay. Man, so that's how it went down on the human side on Good Friday. Let's start there in verse 1. How's the chapter begin?
Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate.
Okay, so we've got to look back to the last chapter, to verse 66, to see who they is. And what do we find?
The assembly of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes.
Yeah. Okay, so you got the power players in Jerusalem, the religious and political leaders, the elites, and they bring Jesus to Pilate. These are the guys who wanted to take Jesus out. And who's Pilate?
He's governor over Judea.
Yeah. Yeah, so remember that Israel's under Roman occupation. We've talked about this before. They certainly want to be on their own, but Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor who's placed over this region. So he's the one with the power. The Jews needed his permission to take Jesus out. All this is happening under his jurisdiction. And what charges do these Jewish leaders make against Jesus? Verse 2.
They said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ the King."
All right. So if you have to kind of simplify what these guys are doing, they're bringing Jesus before the authorities and they're literally throwing everything they can at the wall, just waiting for something to stick. They right. got no good charge. They're just trying everything. But if you go over to Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 18, Pilate could see past it. What's 27:18 say in Matthew's gospel?
"For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up."
Yeah. So Pilate can see it. 100%. They don't like the power, the influence that he has. All the people are flocking to him. It's out of envy they're doing all this. But Pilate has to play the game, right? So in verse 3, he addresses Jesus. And what's he say?
He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?"
And how's Jesus answer?
"And he answered him, 'You have said so.'"
Yeah. It's like us saying, "All right, you said it, not me." Yeah. And what does Pilate conclude? Verse 4.
Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man."
Okay, you're going to see this come back 3 total times. All right?
I mean, this is amazing.
Yes. The guy who's got the authority to do it, his first conclusion is, "I don't think he's guilty." All mm-hmm. right? But you see how persistent the Jews are in verse 5. What's it say?
"But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.'"
Yeah. So they're throwing more stuff at the wall. that's not sticking.
Exactly. They want to take him out no matter the cost. They're not giving up easy. So what happens in verses 6 to 12 is this. Pilate doesn't want to be the one who has to handle this problem. And because Jesus is from Galilee, the northern part of Israel, different region, and Herod, who governed Galilee, was down in Jerusalem, Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. But after Herod asks some questions to Jesus and has him kind of mocked and abused, he's getting nowhere. So he just sends Jesus right back to Pilate. That's where we pick up in verse 13. So now we've got scene two. We've got Jesus before Pilate again with these same old cronies trying to take him out. And what do we see in verses 13 to 16?
Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him."
Okay, so again, what's Pilate's, not just his initial reaction, but now his second reaction?
"I don't want to kill this man. I don't know what you guys are doing making all these claims, because I don't find any of them to be true."
Exactly. Exactly. Over and over and over again, we're seeing he's innocent. He's not guilty. He hadn't done anything deserving death. So whenever you see something repeated in your Bible reading, okay, the author's trying to show you something. So three different times in this passage, you're seeing the innocence of Jesus declared. Luke's trying to put that before his reader. So all this sets the stage for what happens next, that what we really want to focus on our time to get today. And the other gospel accounts, they kind of help us fill in the picture. So what helpful piece of information are we given in Matthew 27:15?
It says, "Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted."
Yeah. So each year at the Passover feast, there is this custom where the governor would let the Jewish people have one of their prisoners released. It seems kind of like a strange custom, but if you think about our presidents leaving office, they can pardon criminals. It's a similar kind of concept.
That's cool.
So knowing this and being convinced of Jesus' innocence, Pilate thinks he's got a diplomatic solution to the whole deal. And so what are we told in Matthew 27, 16 and 17?
"And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'"
So what's Pilate doing?
He's going, well, obviously they're going to release Jesus.
Exactly.
This is the easiest way to get this done.
Exactly.
Because Barabbas is so bad.
Yes.
Yep.
Everybody knows we've got a notorious prisoner, you know, and then we've got this other guy, Jesus. If I put Jesus up against Barabbas, clearly the crowds will choose Jesus to be released, right? And Pilate just underestimates the wickedness of the human heart here. So back now to Luke 23, verses 18 and 19. How does the crowd react to this suggestion?
"But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder.'"
We're fascinated by it. So we know from John's account that all this took place at the governor's headquarters, the Praetorium. There are clearly holding cells underneath because Pilate went and questioned Jesus there. The mob of angry leaders is just outside. Now, we don't know for certainty if Barabbas is there or not. I'm guessing he is because Pilate is having them choose between these two. But if Barabbas is being held at the same jail, I want you to imagine what this would have sounded like to his ears. Okay, so if we go back to Matthew's account in verse 21, Pilate is a single voice among this whole big crowd. And if you're inside the prison, you certainly wouldn't have been able to hear him. But he says to the crowd, "Who do you want me to release for you?" And what does the mob shout?
"Crucify him. Crucify him."
Or before we do that, what do they say? When he says, "Who do you want me to release for you?"
"Barabbas."
So he hears Barabbas, Barabbas. Okay. Then Pilate comes back with that softer, "What do you want me to do with Jesus?" And what does the crowd yell?
Crucify him.
So if Barabbas is in that jail, he can probably hear, "Barabbas, crucify him. Barabbas, crucify him."
Oh my gosh.
So if that's happening, what do you think our boy Barabbas is thinking?
He knows he's going to get crucified.
My time is up.
Yes. The justice is about to come down on me.
I mean, all I can think about right now is one of Ben's favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, right?
Yes.
It's just painted all over this.
Right? Yes. That's exactly where we're going to.
Okay.
I
mean, Bravis knows. He's like, I've done these horrible things, and I've killed at least one person, and now justice is going to be served. I'm going to be killed and embarrassed and mocked for it.
Yes. If he was within earshot of this, and he likely was, that's likely what he's thinking. It's fascinating to think about. But back outside, what the crowd is really clamoring for is the death of Jesus. Mm. And so Pilate makes one more appeal to the angry mob, now for a third time. What's verse 22 say?
What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.
Yeah, so it's his third appeal to Jesus' innocence. He had done nothing deserving death, but these religious leaders are not taking no for an answer. How does it unfold in 23, 24?
But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So on the human side, how would you describe what happened?
The crowd was persuasive enough to get Pilate to do what they wanted. That Pilate had a conviction, clearly, because he stuck to it for a little bit of time and two pleas, but the third plea by the crowd, he gave in. So Pilate was trying to appeal to them, whether it's people pleasing or didn't want the crowd to be loud anymore. He gave in. He went against what he thought was the right thing to do.
Exactly. Yep. The leaders stir up the mob. Mob rule wears Pilate down. And because he cares about order and popularity in the end more than he does about truth, he gives in. And then verse 25 explains what happens next. What's that say?
He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, from whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
Yeah. Mm. So you got cosmic injustice, crooked politics, the freeing of the guilty, and the death of the innocent. And simultaneously, shockingly, this is God's perfect plan. So now we need to ask, what does this have to do with us, and how in the world does this make Good Friday good? That's where I want to go next. Because in God's perfect wisdom, this real-life event provides a beautiful illustration for what Jesus has done for us. So first things first, what is absolutely clear about Jesus in this passage?
Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he's perfectly innocent. He's not guilty. And he has done nothing to deserve death.
Yeah.
He had only ever loved and served and done what is right and good for us.
Yep. Completely. It's so clear in this passage over and over and over again. And what about Barabbas? In this real life parable, Barabbas represents us. And what's true about Barabbas here?
He just deserves death. He's guilty. He's a murderer. He's guilty of insurrection, which I'd love to hear exactly what insurrection is, but stirring up of the mob. But he's clearly the most evil man in the land that they found.
Yeah, yeah. Insurrection's like rebellion. He's involved in a recent rebellion, ends up killing somebody there. If somebody's listening to this and they think, well, easy, Bob, comparing me to this murderer. How does this guy represent me? I've never really done anything that bad. Mm. Let's just quickly review kind of the biblical doctrine of sin and the consequences of sin. So famous verse, Romans 3:23, what's that say?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All in the Greek, I'm pretty sure that means all.
Yeah. It's a comprehensive term. Good job. You've always been a Greek scholar. And then James 2:10, a lesser known verse, but so helpful for us in understanding God's standard. What's James 2:10 say?
For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
What's that mean?
It means that whether we've done something horrible or just a little bad, it's all the same when it comes to our standard before God. Like, we're not perfect, we failed, if we failed in 10 ways or one, it's all the same in God's currency.
Yeah, exactly. We find ourselves in the lawbreaker category. We find ourselves in the sinner category. And Romans 6:23 tells us this powerful, scary reality that the wages for sin, the price for sin, the fair payment for sin is death. Mm-hmm. Even though our sin might not be as obvious as the sin of Barabbas, these verses tell us that the consequences we deserve are just as severe, right? Mm-hmm. And if this seems, if you're new to this and you're thinking like, man, I don't know that that seems fair, here's a way to help you understand. The greater the person is who is offended, the greater the sin is. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. If Weber Ben tells me a lie, it might hurt my friendship with them. But if they tell that exact same lie to a Supreme Court justice under oath, that's perjury, and they might go to jail for a decade or more. All of our sin is sin against the Most High God. It's direct disobedience to Him of the highest authority in heaven and earth. So to dishonor Him in just one way warrants the highest penalty. And if we're honest looking at our lives, we've all dishonored Him in all kinds of ways. We're much more like Barabbas than we want to admit. But in God's good providence, okay, and this is Good Friday, not Bad Friday. In God's good providence, amen. What happened with Barabbas and Jesus? What do you notice specifically about the verbs in verse 25?
He who is guilty was released, and he who and he becomes, and the person who is innocent then becomes guilty and punished.
Yes, exactly. The guilty one is released, and the innocent one is delivered up to be crucified. Mm-hmm. All right, this was a real life event about a real guy named Barabbas, but God in His wisdom puts it in there, allows this to happen to be a signpost to what He was doing for us. So what is this a picture of?
This is the great exchange, right? Jesus, who knew no sin, He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus lived a perfect life, but was crucified and took on the wrath of God on our behalf so that, so God in a sense declared Him guilty on our behalf and declared us innocent also on His behalf. And so Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, transferred that to us, to those who put their trust in Him.
Yes, exactly. I love that you brought up the great exchange. I had that in my notes. Martin Luther called this the great exchange. Theologians today refer to it as substitution. And the idea is that Jesus, just like He took Barabbas's place, Jesus took our place. He was delivered up so that we could be released and go free.
I heard a pastor say one time that God the Father treated Jesus like Barabbas so that He could treat Barabbas like Jesus.
Amen.
I mean, it is humbling to think about.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Amen. And guys, this was always the plan. You know this, but it's just awesome to remember. It was always God's plan to accomplish our salvation by Jesus taking our place. And so let's just review a couple verses we're familiar with. They're so good to review on Good Friday. How did God call His shot 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53, 4 to 6?
Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all.
Okay. So glory. What do these verses describe? What reality do they communicate?
That Jesus was taking our place. It was predicted. It was God's plan all along that Jesus was going to be punished for us, even though He was the innocent and we're the guilty.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And First Peter, in his first letter, Peter picks up on this exact passage. I just want to show you a couple verses from there. I love that you already went to 2 Corinthians 5:21, as you should have. But what's 1 Peter 2:24 say?
He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed.
By His wounds that's how we're healed. And he says something very similar in chapter 3, verse 18, first part. What's 1 Peter 3:18a say?
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God.
Okay, so one more time, just for the person who's new to this, what happens in this transaction? Just say it one more time.
It's the death of Christ that brings us to God. He pays a penalty we deserve. He's delivered up to be crucified in our place. And in doing so, God's righteous judgment is poured out on him. And all justice is satisfied so we can be released. We can be forgiven. We can be healed and be brought to God and become part of his family.
Amen. Okay, and I love how you got to part of his family, because there's one more little golden nugget in here that we got to see. Ben, what does the name Barabbas mean?
It means son of the father.
Good.
Yes.
Nice.
Hey, okay. Crazy thing. Like,
are you kidding me? If you're in the car listening right now, honk your horn, please.
Like start honking, flash your lights, because it's just like the stamp of God's plan to do this all along, that Barabbas, us, who represents us, not only are you guilty going to, you're hearing the chant, Barabbas, crucify him, Barabbas, crucify him, and you deserve to die, but then all of a sudden, because of what Jesus has done, he's doing for you, he sets you free, you go free. Where do you go? You go to God's family. You become God's son. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing.
Nothing. That's right.
You just trusted in what Jesus did. He did for you. And then you get included in on God's family, the most holy, wonderful place in the whole world.
Amen.
Preach.
I mean, how sweet is this real life parable?
It's amazing.
It literally, the gospel is so most clearly seen right here.
Yes.
Yep.
Friend, this is our picture. We go spiritually from death row to not only released and declared innocent, but to made children of God through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. This is good news. Okay. And there's hardly a better song to sing on Good Friday than one called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Listen to how it packs in all these truths. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is what he's done for us. And so question for you boys. Why do we call this Good Friday?
It's Good Friday because the biggest problem that everyone has is how do we deal with our sin? Because we saw from Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need a mediator. We need the chasm to be filled. And Jesus proved that just over 2,000 years ago when he conquered death and sin, took on the wrath of God. Not only, like you said, to justify us, but to bring us in as part of his family forever. So if you're listening, this is an offer. He offers this to you freely. And all you have to do is believe that what he did for you. And you'll have great reason to celebrate this Easter Sunday.
Yes. Yeah. Friend, it looks like the darkest day in history, but it is the day that Jesus Christ is winning our salvation. Right. Yeah. And think about how glorified he is and will be as more and more Barabbases from around the globe repent of their sin and turn to him in faith and worship. What a good thing. What a good Friday.
Yeah.
Okay. So final question.
I haven't thought about that, William, that it really does bring God so much glory that what he's accomplished when people believe, it just gives them joy upon joy. Like, I never really thought about it from his perspective like that. But as people come to know him, that his sacrifice was just so worth it to bring us.
Well, you remember Hebrews 12:2, that it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Yeah.
And I think part of that joy is seeing sinners from all over the planet see their sin, agree with God about it, and turn back to Him and in faith. And then, like Ephesians 1 says, we praise the glory of His grace. Mm-hmm. His grace is put on display, and we worship Him for His grace to us. And mm-hmm. He gets the glory, and we get the joy. Let's freaking go. He's got the whole thing rigged.
Yeah.
All right, so maybe final thought to you guys. Are you doing anything personally or with your family to prepare for Good Friday or Easter that served your soul that you might commend to some of our listeners?
I think we've already talked about it. I always just try to preach the gospel to my kids. This is the greatest day in the history of the world. And this is the Super Bowl of our faith, that what Jesus did, He really did for us, so that we can be brought in and have a relationship with Him and know Him and abide in Him and trust Him and see the good gifts that He's offering us. So, and this is just the best picture of it. Just the Barabbas story is just what His name means, what He's done, and then Jesus Christ just stepping in the way of that for us.
Mm. Mm. My wife had a great idea a number of years ago. So it's our Easter tradition. The kids go collect rocks and they write, you know, sins on these rocks and that they're struggling with or they, you know, want to repent of or whatever. And we put it on this table and we get a red blanket just symbolizing the blood of Jesus. And then, you know, in reference on Sunday when He rose on the third day, you know, we lift the blanket, the rocks are gone. You know, He took on all of our sin. And so that's something we always look forward to every Easter and just hope the kids are in tune with the good news of, you know, what we're about to celebrate.
Yeah, that's an awesome picture. Would be fun for some of us to put that in play in our families. Well, we've considered Good Friday. I hope this encourages you. If you want to think more about the death of Christ, you can look back at episodes 33 to 37. And if you want help to prepare your heart for Easter or to reflect on its significance, we encourage you to revisit episodes 38 and 39, where we looked at the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead and what that means for us. And honestly, it could be a cool time for you to send one of those episodes to a friend. This time of year, a lot of people are asking questions about who the Lord is and what He's done. So thanks for listening to the Bible Caddy podcast. If you have questions about Jesus, we'd love to hear from you. You can email us at BibleCaddy@gmail.com. You can follow us on all the socials under the handle @BibleCaddy. We hope you have a very happy Easter. And until next week, let's get into the Word and let the Word get into us.